Thank you, Bonnie. Come on in, everybody. Let's begin. Let me just give you a couple of things by way of schedule for the month of December. This is the rainy season, and if it gets any more severe than that, we do have a way of communicating. If we have to cancel a service, you can check our website, FBC Springdale, or if the weather's not too bad, we might actually get up here and put a message on the phone machine. But like I said, it's usually December's the rainy season, so I'm not too worried about that. But in terms of scheduling, let's see. Next Sunday will be our choir Christmas special during the morning service. So if you're going to miss any Sundays in December, don't let it be that one. You want to be here for that one next Sunday. And then on the 18th, during the evening service, we'll have our family Christmas service. That's where you get to lead a song, play an instrument, read a Christmas poem, act out the nativity, whatever your family would like to do or you would like to do. Talk to Chris, or he thinks people are scared to talk to him, so they talk to Raquel. same thing happens in my house too, so whoever you need to talk to somebody and get on the agenda for that Sunday evening service on the 18th. And then for the 25th, we will have the morning service only that day. So just be aware of that. Slightly different schedule for this month. Chris also told me that the hymnals that we've ordered are they're delayed. They were supposed to come in, October or something? They haven't, obviously. But who knows? Maybe a Christmas present or a late Christmas present, or one or the other. But they are on the way, so be patient with that. Well, stand with me this morning, and we'll go ahead and begin. You'll also notice in the bulletin an announcement about the adult Christmas carol party at the Rogers. That's going to be on the 20th. So if you're interested in that, it's a great time to sing carols together, and they even sing the Messiah, so it's a fun evening. Put that on the calendar as well. Father, we are grateful for this time. We gather here to honor you as our God and to thank you for the gift of your Son and the salvation and the hope and the life that we have in him. May he truly be exalted today and through this month as we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals and turn to number 124. Number 124, we'll start with Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, and then we'll go right into number 125, Joy to the World. We'll sing both songs this morning.
Sins release us, let us fight. We celebrate communion here at Fellowship Bible Church on the first Sunday of every month. If you're visiting with us and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate with us. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we invite you to consider Christ's sacrifice on the cross for your sins. I recently read a book entitled Grit by Angela Duckworth. I used it in our managers' meetings at Harps in October to encourage people to develop grit, to be gritty, which is a combination, as she described it, of passion and perseverance, not giving up before the goal is reached or the task is accomplished, no matter what the hurdle or the obstacle. Her conclusion after an impressive academic career and real-life application was that accomplishment was a product of grit more so than intelligence or any other factor. She expanded the idea by suggesting that a team of gritty people was even more powerful. And we've all seen or heard of teams, whether athletic or business, that fit that description of gritty and having produced results that were almost inexplicable. Reading the book, I couldn't help but think about grit in relation to my own faith. Shouldn't my faith be described in those terms, passionate and perseverance? Both are illustrated beautifully in Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, I will seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And he goes on to say, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee, so I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. David promises to seek God with the passion of a thirsty man seeking water and persevere for as long as he lives. Over the last several years, I've been working on Bible memorization. And during 2016, I memorized Hebrews 11. It's been a very helpful thing as I try to walk by faith. I want to be gritty in my faith. I want to have passion, and I want to persevere. And I don't want to be knocked off course. I don't want to be sidetracked. Having Hebrews chapter 11 in my mind is a good starting point. You might turn to that chapter as I'm going to talk about it a little bit. It's a great chapter about faithful men and women who had grit, who were called on by God to take action. Verse 33 says that, among other things, these saints conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. However, things did not always go for some in a way that the world would describe as successful. Others received mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were sawn in two, stoned, and put to death. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, wandering about without a place to live. You know, that's why faith can be so demanding. We don't know how painful and difficult our circumstances will be here on earth. My faith gets tested as I face more and more hurdles in my life. Hebrews chapter 11 helps put the minor obstacles that I face in perspective. While my obstacles are different than those that were faced by those saints, I'm on the same journey of faith. They are also part of my journey. Their faith lifts me when I'm struggling. They were faithful. I should be faithful. And in a unique way, I'm part of their journey. Hebrews 11:39 says, "And these, the Old Testament saints, having gained their approval by faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They're perfected in our faith, and as new believers are added to the eternal kingdom." Now, I don't have to go back 2,500 years to see believers with whom I'm united and inspired. If I just look around me, I see others who give me encouragement, who make me stronger. I'm united in faith with you. We're separated by age, by jobs, by circumstances, and especially by pain and suffering. But we are united in our faith. Watching you overcome the difficulties that you endure make us both stronger. Our communion service illustrates our unity. We share in it together. We remember Christ's sacrifice together, and we share together in the redemption it provides, fellow heirs of the righteousness which is according to faith. As we pass out the elements in a few minutes, thank God for those around you here in this room who've been important in strengthening your faith, and maybe even through their own suffering. In addition to this idea of uniting us, Hebrews 11 describes what the results of faith look like. The chapter is a perfect reflection of the contrast between walking by faith and walking by sight. Faith allows us to walk as though we could see. We see through our faith, not our eyes. Now, I'll give you a couple examples out of Hebrews 11. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen." Faith is believing in, being convicted of, which we cannot see. And Romans 8 agrees by saying we hope for what we cannot see, but because of faith we wait eagerly for it, persevering for our eternal redemption. Verse 2 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." The worlds here mean the universe and all that's in it. We can believe in what we cannot see because we live in a world that was made out of things which were not visible. Verse 13, "And all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth." They could only see from a distance. They were assured of them. They were convicted of them, but they could not see directly the promises. How well do I see from a distance? How well do you see from a distance? Verse 27, "By faith, he," being Moses, "left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." He endured as if he could see what is unseen, not with his eyes, but through his faith. What is it that he could see? Maybe he could see his future reward mentioned in verse 26. Maybe he could see the heavenly country discussed in verse 16. Maybe he could see the assurance of things hoped for discussed in verse 1. Maybe he could see the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, discussed in verse 10. Maybe he could see the promises of God as did Joseph in verse 22. Or maybe he was thinking of the better resurrection as did those who rejected their release in verse 35. Through faith, he saw things that were unseen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 tell us what we should see as believers. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, these verses are really critical for you. The author of faith and the originator of faith is Jesus Christ. Scriptures pen what Christ authored with his life, death, and resurrection. He's completely faithful. He's the Son of God. He came to earth. He lived a sinless life and was obedient in offering himself as a sacrifice, providing not only forgiveness to sinners, but also reconciliation to God. He was resurrected and ascended into heaven, demonstrating God's power over sin and death. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we invite you to consider what Christ accomplished for you on the cross. Reconciliation with God can only occur for you through accepting his death on the cross as the payment for your sins. He is the author and originator of faith. Please consider believing in him. We have a prayer room at the back. If you would like to talk to somebody about that, please stop by that at the end of the service. Believers here this morning celebrate because Christ not only endured the cross, providing for us a way, but in addition, Hebrews 12:2 says he's the perfecter of our faith. He completes and finishes our walk of faith. We cannot perfect our faith through our own ingenuity. It's too hard. It's impossible. Perfecting our faith requires his Spirit and his help. Colossians 2:9 says that in him believers are complete. We have what we need in him: complete salvation, complete grace, complete help. You remember that Hebrews 11:27 says Moses endured as seeing him who is unseen. We endure by fixing our eyes on the one whom we cannot see the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice we remember this morning. He's the beginning and end of our faith. Our faith as believers goes through the cross. Hebrews 12 says that Christ endured, despite the shame, because of the joy set before him. We celebrate together, united in our faith as a body of believers in Christ, to thank him for his sacrifice on the cross and consider the joy that he has set before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your willingness to come, to go to the cross, to experience the shame and pain of the cross. And we can't even begin to understand that, but we, for what we can't understand this morning, we offer you our thanksgiving and our praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would the men come forward that I ask to help?
Father, we thank you for this reminder, this remembrance of what Christ did for us on the cross, his broken body, so that we might inherit eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hebrews 10:5 says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This represents the body of Christ. Let's partake together.
Lord, as we reflect on this symbol of the juice, the drink, the blood that was shed for us, we recognize and remember your suffering and the pain that you suffered for us. And we want to say thank you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Let's partake together.
Please stand again and take your hymnals, and we'll sing number 133. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, number 133. Dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. We have started Christmas a bit early. I hope you don't mind. We do sing Christmas songs all month, so why not Christmas sermons all month, right? We actually started last Sunday night with the Annunciation of John. That's how the story begins, at least in Luke. Not with the birth announcement of Jesus, but with that of his forerunner. John would come first. John's ministry would be first. And so the two birth narratives sort of run together here, woven together here in Luke. And so this morning we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, Gabriel's appearance to Mary. Follow along as I read that. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This really directs our attention to the central feature of the Christmas story, doesn't it? The incarnation, the supernatural birth of Christ, how the eternal, pre-existent God, the Son, became flesh. John, in his gospel, explains it conceptually. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so on. Paul, in Philippians 2, explains it somewhat theologically, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Luke here describes it more practically, more personally, more physically, how all of that actually happened. And, of course, it happened through the miracle of the virgin birth. That's an essential component to the Christians, to the Christmas story, and so we want to look at that. And actually, we want to look at three things here. We want to clarify the truth about Mary. We want to magnify the truth about Jesus. And then we want to simplify the truth about the virgin birth. The announcement of Gabriel serves to do all of that. First of all, to clarify the truth about Mary. Gabriel comes to her this time. In the sixth month, in verse 26, refers, of course, to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And we know something profound and something dramatic is happening in God's plan for the world, because Gabriel hadn't appeared to anyone for 500 years. And now, all of a sudden, he appears twice within 6 months. And so things are moving. This is a climactic sort of time period in history, in redemption. First, he appeared to a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, this time to a virgin in her house in the tiny little town of Nazareth of Galilee. And this isn't angel first class Clarence coming down on a little mission to earn his wings. This is none other than Gabriel, the chief messenger angel who stands in the presence of God waiting for such assignments. And this time he's sent from God to deliver a message to this young virgin girl, Mary. She was betrothed, verse 27 tells us, which is similar to an engagement, but more serious, a stronger term, more legally binding. Betrothal was actually the first stage of marriage, the first stage of the marriage contract, which usually lasted about a year. And the whole point of that was essentially to prove the purity of the girl. Was she indeed a virgin, or was she already pregnant? So it was a waiting period to confirm her virginity. And this was typical for young girls. As soon as they reached puberty, really very young, they began to be engaged and married young. Mary would probably have been a young teenager, no more than 13 or 14 or 15 years old, and was betrothed to a man named Joseph, who's probably much older than that, of the descendants of David. And this is what Gabriel says to her, verse 28. "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" And apparently either his tone or his appearance was dramatically less frightening than when he appeared to Zacharias in the temple, because unlike him, she isn't afraid. In fact, she's apparently more startled by what he says than anything else. Verse 29, she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. But he said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now we have to comment on that a little bit. Gabriel's greeting, Gabriel's message here, because it has been twisted, misunderstood. It has been abused even by the Roman Catholic Church. This statement, particularly greetings, favored one. All kinds of confusion, all kinds of heresy have resulted from that. And it's not Gabriel's fault. We might say it's Jerome's fault. His Latin translation, the Vulgate, has it gratia plena, full of grace. And so this became the origin for the Hail Mary, not the pass, but the prayer. It comes from this verse right here in Luke, and the Latin Vulgate translation of this, Hail Mary, full of grace, which isn't a terrible translation, but it led to a terrible interpretation and a false interpretation, implying that Mary herself is full of grace, and so full of grace that she becomes the source of grace. That's how it was taken. Mary, you are filled with grace, which is at your disposal now to bestow on others, which completely misses the point. It's not that she bestows grace on others, but that so much grace was bestowed on her. But this has led to the blasphemous system of Mariolatry, worshiping Mary, praying to Mary, as if she is the dispenser of grace. That God's grace comes to us through her. Catholic theology teaches that, encourages that, that Mary is so full of grace that she has grace to spare and bestows that grace on others who call upon her. And so every day, millions of people all around the world say their Hail Marys, don't they? Hoping to receive grace from Mary. It's essentially the biggest false religion in the world. Vatican II taught this, quote, "Mary's intercession continues to win for us the gift of eternal salvation. The Catholic Catechism teaches, my salvation depends on Mary's mediation in union with Christ because of her exalted position as mediatrix of all grace." In other words, it isn't enough for Jesus to be the mediator between us and God. We need Mary to be the mediator between us and Jesus. That's their doctrine. That's what they believe. That's what they teach. Pope Leo XIII in 1891 said, "No one can approach Christ except through his mother." Pope Benedict XV in 1918 declared, "Mary suffered with Christ and nearly died with him when he died, thus she may rightly be said to have redeemed the human race with Christ." And Pope Pius XI in 1923 said, "The Virgin of Sorrows shared the work of redemption with Jesus Christ." So I want you to understand, there's much to admire about Mary. There's much to appreciate about her, her humility, her purity, her faith, her submission to God's will. All of that is very commendable, obviously. Her quiet, contemplative demeanor, as reflected here in verse 29, she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." And so we can admire her. We should admire her worshipful reverence for all that was happening here. We can also admire her faith, her submission, as reflected in verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." I mean, think about that. With all the implications of showing up pregnant during your betrothal, she yielded to God's plan, trusted him to work all of this out. She was really an incredible woman who just seemed to take it all in stride, take it all in faith, as Roger is talking about. She must have had a tremendous grasp of the Old Testament scripture, the promises of God regarding the Messiah. But she appeared to be perfectly comfortable here in her role, humble, willing, obedient. So it's right to admire her. It's right to appreciate her. It's appropriate to imitate her in the sense of imitating her faith and her response even to the news about Christ. But the Catholic Church goes too far in idolizing her. There's almost a love affair, it seems, with Mary. And it equals the idolatrous love affair the children of Israel had with the gods of Canaan. It's a very similar thing, and it's totally unbiblical. It's unacceptable to God. It's a false religion. It's idolatry. It undermines the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and so it's totally contradiction to the gospel. Mary is no dispenser of grace. She's not the source of grace. She has no surplus grace to give. She doesn't hear and answer prayer. And that's not what Gabriel is saying here. You have found favor with God means you've been chosen to be put in this unique, special position, this grace to bear this child. She received grace. She didn't have grace to give. And actually, the truth is, Mary needed grace just like everybody else, and she understood that. Look at verse 46. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. Mary said, this is the first line in her Magnificat, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She understood she needed a Savior, and she knew who that Savior was, God in Christ. And he's to be exalted, not her. The idea, furthermore, that Mary was sinless, the doctrine of what's called immaculate conception, that Jesus didn't have a sin nature because his mother didn't. That's the doctrine of immaculate conception. It came up in 1854 from Pope Pius IX, that from the moment of her conception, she was kept free from the stain of original sin. That's not true. That's a perverse distortion of the truth. Mary wasn't kept from the stain of original sin. Jesus was, by the virgin birth. That's the significance of it. Or the idea that the idea of perpetual virginity, that even after the birth of Christ, she remained a virgin all her life. That's not true either. The Gospels bear this out. She and Joseph had several other biological children naturally after the birth of Christ. So the Catholic Church has created this ridiculous, idolatrous, blasphemous religion that denies the gospel by exalting Mary way beyond anything appropriate, elevating her to the level of a mediator and a co-redeemer, someone to pray to as an advocate and intercessor. While the scripture plainly teaches, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who himself is the propitiation for our sins. So it's a false religious system. It subtracts from the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ. It, as if Jesus isn't enough of a Savior, we need Mary too. That's not true. Karl Barth was right. Can such a figure meet with worse misunderstanding than that which happened to her in the Catholic Church? She was blessed. She was shown special favor from God. She received this unique and profound grace that she alone of all women would bear the Christ child and bring the Savior into the world, but this announcement is clearly about him, not her. So, Gabriel's announcement serves, secondly, to magnify the truth about Christ. To magnify the truth about Christ. That's who this proclamation is about. Who is this child? What would he be? What would he do? Verse 31, and behold, your son will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And then Gabriel tells her six things about him. Six statements about her son. Very important foundational things everyone needs to know about Christ. This is what Christmas really is all about. First, his name. You shall name him Jesus. God chose the name of his son appropriately. And the name corresponds with his purpose, his identity. Jesus, that name transliterates the Greek Yesus, but it really comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, which means salvation or deliverer, or literally Yahweh is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. So this is a prophetic announcement. As Matthew 1:21 makes clear, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Her son would be the Savior. That's what Gabriel is saying. Yahweh's provision of salvation for sinners is Jesus. And that's the first thing Gabriel wants her to know, wants us to know. Jesus saves. That's who he is. That's what he does. That's what he's about. That's why he came. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save. He came to deliver people from their sins. And so I would ask you, have you been saved? Have you been delivered from your sins? 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you saved? Why not? If you aren't. Of course, if you're not a sinner, then you don't need him to save you. But if you are, and you are, there's hope for you. You're why he came. How do you get him to save you? Ask. The Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to get your act together. You have to call upon him. So his name, first of all. Secondly, his character. He will be great. He may have come from a poor family, from an obscure place, humble beginnings. He will be great. In fact, he would be the model of greatness, right? He would be the new and true model of what all mankind was supposed to be and fell from because of sin and rebellion against God and unbelief. He would be great in that sense. He would show by example that he who is least among you is greatest. Jesus is exalted to the highest place because he humbled himself to the lowest place. So the name refers to his saving death, Jesus, Savior. Great refers to his life, his sinless life, perfect, righteous life of sacrificial, humble service. The next one refers to his nature, his deity. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Most High is a title for God. As verse 35 shows, he will be called the Son of God. Most High and God are interchangeable here. So, God is the Most High. He's the highest being in the universe. No rival, no equal. He's sovereign, omnipotent, rules over all. All creation yields to him. And Jesus is the Son of the Most High. What's significant about that is sonship. In Scripture, particularly in Old Testament or Hebrew thinking, sonship emphasizes equality. Sonship emphasizes authority. To be the son of God is to be equal to God. It is to share His character and nature and authority, just as Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Not the same one, not one person, one in the sense of alike. In unity, we're one in the sense of the same essence, the same character, the same nature, same attributes, same authority. That's what he meant. And that's stated explicitly in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Or Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So that's what it means to be the Son of the Most High. And that's what happened in the incarnation. The Word, who from all eternity was with God and was God, became flesh. He didn't cease to be what he was. He became what he was not. He took on flesh. And in that flesh dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What kind of glory was it? Glory as of the same kind as the Father, full of grace and truth. And John said, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So the invisible God is made visible, made manifest by the Son. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It's indispensable. The deity of Christ, the equality of God the Father and God the Son. He is not a God. He's not like God. He is fully man, fully God, the fullness of God in deity, in bodily form. And I suppose you might become a Christian without knowing that or without understanding that, but you can't be a Christian if you deny that. 1 John 2:3, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. So who is this child born to Mary? He's the Savior of the world. He's the servant of all. He's the Son of God. And that's where most people stop, actually. God came into the world in human flesh, lived the perfect life, died for our sins, rose again. That's all. That's enough. That's all I care about. That's all I need. That's all that matters to me. It's not all that matters to him or to the Father. So notice Gabriel continues, verse 32, and three things. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, let that sink in. Six things here about this child. Half of them have to do with what? His royalty. His monarchy. This kid is a king. He's born to reign. There's royalty in his blood. That's the significance of verse 27, of the descendants of David. He's in the royal line. He's heir to the throne. And God will give him that, is what Gabriel is saying. He will reign. His kingdom will have no end. And I think this is the forgotten part of Christmas. Maybe the forgotten part of Christianity, for that matter. Shouldn't be. We sing it, worship Christ, the newborn king. But how many of us really think of him that way? King, well, that didn't really work out. Oh, well, who cares? He died for our sins. That's what matters. He rose again. 3 out of 6 ain't bad. Unless you're Gabriel. You see those words? Throne, reign, kingdom. You can't ignore that. You can't spiritualize that, right? You say, well, it's all eschatology, and who can understand? Who can make any sense of that? It's so vague. What's vague about the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David? That's not vague. It couldn't be more clear, could it? Where's the throne of David? Well, it's in Jerusalem. For 7.5 years he ruled over Judah from Hebron. But after that, 33 years as king over all Israel and Judah in Jerusalem. Scripture's not fuzzy about David's throne. Why are we fuzzy about Jesus' throne? People say, well, it's all spiritual. Jesus is reigning now from his throne in heaven. That's not what this says. He will sit on the throne of his father David. That's not heaven. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's not us. That's the nation of Israel. You can't spiritualize that. Well, it's figurative. For what? Well, Israel forfeited that when they rejected the Messiah. Then Gabriel was left out of the loop on that. He's wrong. He's misinformed. Because he says the Lord God will give him. He will reign. These are unconditional promises. So no, it's not figurative. It's not symbolic. You can't spiritualize this away and say somehow it applies to the church today. Jesus is reigning over us. No. This is exactly what God promised personally to David. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. No, you will not build a house for me. I will build a house for you. That's what God promised. This is the fulfillment of that. His descendant would sit on his throne and have a kingdom that would never end. Jesus is that descendant. And that's what Gabriel is saying. Mary, your son is the heir to the throne. He's the ultimate king of Israel. And his kingdom will be just as literal, physical, geopolitical as David's. And Christ will rule from Jerusalem for what we know from Revelation 20 will be for 1,000 years. That's why I call it the millennial kingdom. And then that kingdom will transition into the eternal kingdom. And the new heavens and new earth after the final judgment of the great white throne. And from that time on, his kingdom will have no end. You can't spiritualize that. And why would you? It's his due. He's a king. He came to suffer and die on behalf of his people, but he comes again to rule and to reign and to sit on a throne as a king. And really, I mean, that's the Christmas story. We can't lop that off, right? You can't celebrate the first Advent without anticipating the second. It's all part of the same story. So magnify the truth about Christ. He is the coming King, which to me is the source, I mean, of all the things going on in our world, regardless of how crazy it is. I mean, regardless of what happens, this happens. You understand? This is what the future holds for our world. And nothing can stop that. And then we come to the truth about the virgin birth here. Gabriel says to her, essentially, Mary, look, this child will be God incarnate. This child will be the Savior of the world, the King of Israel, and you will bring him into the world. You will give birth to him. What would your question be? How? That's exactly what she says, verse 34. How? And notice it's not, how can I know this for certain, like Zacharias in his unbelief, but how can this be? I'm a virgin. Perfectly logical question. I've never known a man. How will I conceive? And so verse 35 unfolds to us the miracle of Christmas, the virgin birth. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that's all the explanation we get. And that's all we need, because even if we're given more, would we really understand it? Probably not. So simply stated, this would be a supernatural conception. Mary would not get pregnant in the normal way, the natural way, by consummating her marriage with Joseph and having relations with him. No, she would get pregnant in a miraculous way by the power of God. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural conception. The one who said, "Let there be light," can equally say, "Let there be life." That's what he did. Or, to use Gabriel's illustration, verse 36, a sign of confirmation to her, he says, if Elizabeth can conceive in her old age, who all her life has been barren, then God can cause your virgin womb to conceive too. No miracle is harder than any other. Verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. So it's a supernatural conception. That's all you need to know. She would conceive even though she remained a virgin. And Matthew's account confirms that. Matthew 1, an angel appeared to Joseph too and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And Joseph did as the angel commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now you may say, well, what's the big deal anyway about the virgin birth? Why does it matter? Who cares? Well, look at verse 35. This is the significance. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. There's the significance, okay? The virgin birth is crucial because without it, her child would not be the Holy Child nor the Son of God. In other words, the virgin birth becomes the means by which this child is holy, sinless, not sinful, and divine, not simply human. A natural birth with a human mother and a human father would result in just another fallen, depraved, sinful son of Adam. And Jesus would be no different than you and me. And if he's no different than you and me, then his death could no more atone for our sin than my death could for yours or yours for me. So the virgin birth is critical. To be the Savior, his name, Jesus, suggests he has to be the sinless sacrifice. Otherwise, he's dying for his own sins. To be the Son of the Most High, he has to be divine. The virgin birth accommodates both of those realities. So it's kind of a big deal. Kind of a big deal. All of this is, right? The truth about Mary, the truth about Jesus, the truth about the virgin birth. Foundations of our faith, fundamentals of the real meaning of Christmas. And so, all I can say to you is rejoice, will you, in what God has done. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Trust Jesus alone as your Savior. And I too would extend an invitation, if you've never done that, to our prayer room through the foyer down the hall to the right. Let us explain the gospel to you and how you can be saved today. Father, we enter this season with great joy. It never gets old thinking about all this, singing about it, talking about it, how you and your grace have condescended to meet our greatest need by sending the greatest gift, your Son. May we receive him, even as Mary received this news humbly, submissively, with faith, with obedience. May Christ be exalted as we celebrate his birth, anticipating his return and his reign and his kingdom. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to number 131. And we'll sing. Our final hymn today will be Angels from the Realms of Glory, number 131.
Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's glory, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night, God with man is now beside. Shines the infant light. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Sages, leave your contemplation, brighter visions be afar. Seek the great desire of nations, we have seen
of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.